Yes, indeed. We do love our fellowship time. That is just as important as anything else happening on a Sunday, to be able to connect with one another. All right. So what do you think Jesus' sense of humor was like? Was he a prankster? Was he sarcastic? What kind of sense of humor do you all think Jesus had? Mel Brooks? For sure. Well, he was human. He was fully human, as the scriptures say, so he had to have had those characteristics as well. Well, you got to believe he came up with the best conceivable jokes as well. Well, we are continuing our series. Let me just make sure I'm not missing a beat here. Continuing our series on our church values. And actually, to honor my beloved Tony, we're going to do a little experiment here. See who has been paying attention. We will turn this away. No. No. Look over there. Aha. All right. Can anyone name our first church value? Devoted to Jesus. Absolutely. In fact, that's the vision for our church, a community devoted to the person and purposes of Jesus. What is our second church value? Being known. Absolutely. Last Sunday, Tony gave us a great crash course on how to go deep quickly, relationally, to be genuine with one another, to be known. And this week, did anybody spot number three? Come as you are. Absolutely. Very important to us. Anybody have number four? Everyone gets, you all are excellent at this. And the last one? For the sake of the world. That's right. The hope and the prayer is that having been formed and shaped in our devotional life, and having gotten the opportunity to practice our faith in a safe place, we then go out into the world. And the world is right outside those doors. It doesn't have to be 8,000 miles away. The world is your neighbors. The world is the people you encounter in your daily life. So those are our church values. So as we saw there, we're getting into our third week, which is come as you are. But first, let's pray here. And we're going to pray this week. Each week we pray for a different church community in Reading. This is, again, a part of for the sake of the world. The Lord is doing many things in many Christian communities in this city, and we love to say yes and amen and bless them. And today, we're blessing this community. We are occupying the sanctuary of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which meets on Saturdays. We meet here on Sundays, and we would love to bless them and all the Lord is doing in that community the day before we arrive here each week. So, Father God, we pray for your blessings on Robert and Linnea Fisher. We pray for your wisdom, your discernment, your guidance, your providence in their ministry and their leadership. Father God, that their church would know themselves individually, but also know themselves as a community called by you to be witnesses and to be your hands and your loving embrace to this city, Father God. We pray that you would bless them and prosper them for their generous hospitality to us, that you would make us a blessing to them. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to cohabit this place with them. We pray, Father God, that you would prepare our minds and our hearts to receive all that you have for us today, God, that ultimately it would be your voice that we hear, that it would be your will and your word that would take root in us today, Father God, as we explore the values that you have stirred within us as a community. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, so if you would open your Bibles, and please, let me encourage you, bring your Bibles or your apps. We're going to Luke chapter 15 in a little bit here. While you're doing that, I'm going to share a story with you. Today is going to be a day of some extremes. Today will be the most extremely awkward and embarrassing story I've ever shared from the pulpit, and we'll have some other first-time experiences as well. But early on in my teenage life, I attended Richardson Springs YWAM 5 years in a row, and I was there 5 years in a row because my sister and my brother-in-law were part of the staff there at YWAM before they moved to Reading. So for 3 years, I was a camper, 13, 14, and 15 years old, and then 16 and 17, I became a camp counselor, taking care of the elementary school grade campers there. And between camping sessions, I would just live with Lan and Mitch, my sister and brother-in-law, and occupy the couch in the living room, where on occasion entire scorpions would go crawling across the floor That is a wild place to live. The only thing scarier than seeing a scorpion crawl across the carpet is losing track of the scorpion all of a sudden and not knowing where it went. That was there were a couple nights there where I don't know that I slept very much. However, it was fun to be in the house of my sister and my brother-in-law and her children as they were growing up. And I had, in that house, one of the most mortifying experiences of my life. A terrible thing to happen at any age, but certainly at the sensitive, formative age at 13 years old for any young person. And I'm going to do my very best to be tactful about telling the story, but this is a kind of story I don't know how tactful you can be. I have not been, in my life, particularly gentle to toilets. I have a certain effect on them that goes back into my young life. And on this occasion, I absolutely devastated their toilet at about midnight one night. While the whole household was asleep, I killed it, and it would not function anymore. And so suddenly I was in a cold sweat, panicking with the plunger, trying to figure out, oh my God, how can I do this aggressively but silently so that the whole house does not wake up and realize what I just did to this bathroom? And I worked at it for like 10 minutes and was getting increasingly panicky and realized I couldn't fix this. I couldn't fix this, and I couldn't leave this alone for the next person to discover in the morning. So now I was going to have to go knock on my sister's bedroom door and announce to her that I had destroyed her bathroom at midnight. And it was just, I think I stood in front of her door silently for like 5 minutes trying to figure out how do you say this in a way that just does not, you know, destroy your soul as the words come out of your mouth. And she and Mitch came out, and Mitch realized what was going on and immediately made a beeline for the bathroom, and I lost it. I just lost it. I couldn't stand in the house with them as this was happening. It was the most mortified I've ever felt in my life. So I just left. I walked out of the house at midnight, standing in the campground area at Richardson Springs, and bawled my eyes out. I was inconsolable. Is that kind of like sloppy crying where you're like choking, you're crying so hard? I was praying the earth would swallow me up. It was terrible. And my sister came out, and bless her, tried to calm me down to no avail. And then finally Mitch came out and said a word to Lan, and she went back inside, and Mitch came over to me and he put his hand around my shoulder and said, it's fine, Todd. It wasn't a big deal. I hit it once, it's done, we're fine. I'm 100% certain he lied to my face in that moment. There was absolutely no way that he hit that once and fixed everything, but bless him for saying those words to me. I was absolutely, and again, just I'm sure all of you can relate. That's the last thing you want to do when you're a guest in somebody else's home. When you're an introvert, when you're already in that sensitive place in life, it was humiliating. But what a relief it was to see my brother, all 6'4" of him, step out of the house and say, it's fine, it's going to be fine, and then welcome me back into the house and not banish me from the premise. It was an awkwardly formative moment in my life. But as I reflected on that, I realized, though I would not wish that experience on my worst enemy, something came out of that experience that I would not have experienced otherwise. I knew Mitch for 5 years at that point. I was 13. He married my sister when I was 8. And I knew he was cool. He was like one of my heroes. He had an actual monster truck that he drove around. We played Nintendo together. He was a cool guy. But I didn't know Mitch's love, and I didn't know his mercy until that moment. And because I had been brought so low emotionally in that moment and then had his arm around me and was welcomed back into the household, I experienced a depth of love and grace that at 13 years old, I hadn't experienced from anybody but maybe my dad and my mother. And here I was experiencing it from who was at the moment one of my heroes at that stage in my life. Something worthwhile came out of an otherwise mortifying experience in my life. And looking back on that, I wouldn't trade that moment for the world. Mitch has proven himself to be an incredible man of God. And that was the first moment I knew Mitch's love and grace in my life. So on to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read for you a story that has a similar theme, albeit a little less silly, than the one that I just shared with you. This is the story of the prodigal son. So reading from Luke chapter 15. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered the entire wealth with wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country, who sent him to his fields to feed his pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found.'" Now, it's possible to read this story and just conclude this is a story about forgiveness. The son was a mess. The tradition in this time was that as a father passed away, as the patriarch, as a household passed away, all of his property and belongings and wealth was divided, usually among his sons. But that's when the father passed away. So for the young man to approach his father and say, "Give me my inheritance now," he may as well have said, "Let's just pretend you're dead today and give me everything that I would get if you were dead." I mean, that's brutal. The son was insinuating that he'd rather his father be dead than alive. And then he goes out and he takes half of his father's possessions and squanders them. They're gone now. The whole household now is diminished because of how that money and those resources were spent. And then he comes home. But the most powerful moment in that story for me is found in verse 20, which again, to refresh you, says this: "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and kissed him." The forgiveness in this story is a big deal. Can you imagine being in this position? I'm sure none of you would do what this young man had done, but imagine for a moment that you had. Or just imagine for a moment the most egregious offense you've ever caused against another person in your life. Not an easy thing to then turn towards them and approach them and acknowledge the transgression and ask for their forgiveness. For me, though, again, the most explosive moment in the story is the revelation of the father's heart for the son. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. What kind of love is that? That his son effectively wished him dead, took his inheritance while his father still lived, and having burned half his father's possessions on foolishness, his father saw him in the lowest moment of his life and was filled with compassion for him. Imagine for a moment the person you have hurt most in life. Each of us has transgressed, as I said at one point. The greatest offense, the biggest betrayal. How did you feel towards that person? I'm sorry, forgive me. The person who has hurt you the most in your life. How did you feel towards that person who offended you the greatest? Of all the things you felt towards them, especially in that moment of betrayal or hurt, was compassion anywhere in that experience? Would you say that you were filled with love and mercy for that person? What kind of love drives a person towards that? Notice also how in the 20th verse it begins with these words. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. For his father to have seen him while he was still a long way off means that very likely he was watching for him. He was looking, hopefully, for the return of his son to come home. While he was still far away, his father saw him. And he didn't wait for his son to get all the way to the porch or to the gate of the house. He took off running towards his son, full of compassion. He ran, and he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. What kind of love is that? That moment, that return home, might have been the first time in that young man's life that he ever truly came home. He had lived on that land. He had been in that house. He had benefited from the resources of the household. But I don't know if he had ever really been home until the moment that he was received by his father at his lowest point. So again, we're on the third one of our church values, come as you are. Of all the stories in the Bible to anchor this church value to, I don't know if there's a better one than the prodigal son. Other stories include grace and forgiveness and mercy. There may be some that are as good, but I don't know that any more perfectly illustrates the beauty of a father's heart towards a son or a child in a very low, low place. The invitation to come even then, even in the midst of that lowness, exactly as the son was. So the nature of this invitation is important for us to consider. The invitation to come as you are, the invitation in the prodigal son story, was not an invitation to a piece of property. It was an invitation back into relationship and back into fellowship. Likewise, the invitation that we extend and hope to embody as a church with this value is the invitation that Jesus extends, that we would follow him and that we would invite others to follow him with us. It's an invitation to our church. It's an invitation to Sunday services, for sure. But most of all, it's an invitation to a relationship, not a religious system, primarily. Following Jesus isn't reducible to a list of do's and don'ts any more than any of the most intimate relationships in your life are. Now, hear me. There are do's and don'ts. There are commandments. There are teachings. There's a right way to walk before the Lord. But all of those teachings and all of those instructions come out of the loving Father's heart. They're a product of the relationship that we're being invited into. He is the way. He is the light. He is the truth. And we are invited back into fellowship and into relationship with him. So that's our third church value, come as you are. But it's important to know that the invitation is relational first. Now, this isn't necessarily an easy thing to do, to fall into relationship, to come home. The prodigal son, as you can imagine, did not have an easy time returning home. Consider how he had treated his father, how he had squandered the inheritance of his household, and how low he had sunk. He showed up in rags, probably smelling terrible, having not rested very much. He came home in a terrible way. Has there been a moment in your life when you really failed somebody to that extent, really damaged a relationship, really hurt somebody in a long-term way? What did it feel like to even think about approaching them to ask for forgiveness? Asking forgiveness isn't easy, even when we're dealing with something small. And the prodigal story is not a story of small things. But what about the big things? It can feel near impossible to go home and ask for forgiveness when we're carrying massive burdens and brokenness like that. Coming home to church can be a heavy experience in this exact same way. It can be hard to turn back to God after we've drifted away for a while. That's a part of my testimony. I stopped going to church when I was 18 years old, and I didn't find my way back until I was 25 or 26. And it was only after 9 months of persistent invitations that I managed that. And one of the main things I struggled with in returning back to church was feeling like I had fallen behind everybody else. Surely everybody else had continued attending nonstop without fail. I was the only person in the room who hadn't been attending regularly. That's how it felt. And how embarrassing now to try and catch up with everybody else in the room. How far behind I felt. How I was reduced back to like an infant state in my faith. It was all internal war, but I felt that and it made it hard to come home. I was afraid of being exposed for that failure, for that slipping, for that backsliding. And then I was afraid to try and dig back into Scripture, all the practices and the prayer and the trusting and the listening. Where would I begin? I hadn't been doing it for so long. It was a painful experience. It was difficult. Some might leave the church specifically because of painful experiences and difficulties. And so coming home to a community and a congregation means facing back into those pains and those difficulties. We would have understood if the prodigal son concluded that there was simply no way that he could go home. He could have talked himself out of it. He could have told himself his transgressions were irreconcilable. There was no way he could be forgiven. Thankfully, he didn't let those things stop him. For most of my 20s, I struggled with a sense of not being worthy, of not being savable. Just not in the right place to start and return back to church. I remember struggling with that in my early weeks here inside of our church. I remember feeling like I was disqualified. I remember going home with this long list of reasons that I shouldn't come back the next Sunday. Even though the people had been loving me well, it was difficult for me to reconcile my past and that gap that I felt and the feeling of being behind everybody else. For those with similar stories to returning to church after being away for a long time, and I know there are more of them in this room than you might imagine, that's actually a pretty common part of our journey, stepping away from church for a while and then finding our way back. Did any of you struggle with those similar feelings when you finally decided to lean back in? Did it take a little bit of time to trust again, to work your way through some of that grief, some of that worry, the feeling like everybody's eyes were on you? It's amazing the things we tell ourselves in our head, the things we worry about that nobody else in the room is even aware of. And they're certainly not being critical in the ways that we fear they would be, but we still have to wrestle those demons just the same. And all of that becomes a part of the battle of coming home. Thankfully, I had people in my life who would not let me disqualify myself in those ways. And so our next thought this Sunday is this: don't disqualify yourself. Now, all of you are in the sanctuary, I realize. You have come back to the sanctuary or you've been here for a while. It doesn't mean that you're all the way back home. In the same way that the prodigal son had lived and occupied on the land and in the home, I don't know that he was really settled and home for real until he had worked his way through those transgressions and that grief and received that mercy. But the Bible is full of stories of people being received and loved and forgiven despite their transgressions, and in some extreme way. In fact, one of the things that my professors at seminary would point out as evidence of the authenticity of the Bible is just how messy it is. If you were going to fabricate a number of these stories about God, you probably would not include so many stories of how broken and twisted his own people were, how stubborn his own chosen were, how many times his own disciples, like, that's not flattering that Jesus' own disciples turned on him as he was facing into his crucifixion. The Bible is full of some pretty raw and real stuff. It doesn't pull its punches. And these realities are included along with all the signs and the wonders and the splendor and the miracles. These candid depictions of the very human people of the Bible can be encouraging to us when we're struggling to come home, when we're in the midst of disqualifying ourselves from walking back through the door. Notable examples of these stories, and I think I've got a few up there actually, include the following. Samson, the story of Samson. This guy was just about pure chaos. He had been so powerfully anointed and blessed by God with superhuman strength. And yet at every possible turn, he would turn around and do the very thing that God told him, please specifically do not do this thing. And he was a violent man. He was wild. He would tie foxes together and light their tails on fire practically with torches and send them running through fields to get revenge on people. That's not a particularly pious or righteous activity for a man of God. And yet every time he came back to the Lord, genuinely seeking forgiveness, the Lord was there to receive him, to welcome him home. Jonah is an incredible story of someone receiving a direct, profound prophetic word from the Lord and then running in exactly the opposite direction and absolutely refusing to move in accordance with God's call and will on his life. God has to chase him down and drop a whale on him to get him to turn around and head in the direction he wants, but was still walking with Jonah, still received him, didn't leave Jonah's side. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, sent a man to die in battle so that he could take his wife. That's pretty brutal. That's something wild to have to come back home to and ask the Lord forgiveness for. And yet the Lord was willing to receive him in his repentant state. Peter, the man, the rock on which God would build his church, denied Jesus three times, having just walked for years with him and seen all the signs and wonders and learned the heart of God in the flesh, denied him three times. And yet the Lord received him and forgave him and restored him. And Paul, the most prolific writer of all the New Testament books and letters, actively persecuted Jesus' own people unto their imprisonment, unto the pain, their stoning, their death, and yet God drew him back and received him back. Now, I'm sharing extreme examples in just about every direction I can think. I don't know that any of you are guilty of stoning any Christians or lighting foxes on fire or murdering people to take their spouses. So no matter how bad you feel like you may have done in life, no matter how many sins, transgressions, or examples of brokenness you may feel, somebody did it worse and did it first in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet, God welcomed them home, answered their prayers for forgiveness, and restored them. Don't disqualify yourself. Further, the very nature of Jesus' invitation to his 12 disciples, he didn't go to the, in that culture in that day, the aspiration of every young child, every young boy, was to become a disciple of their rabbi. That was the hope. That was the highest possible thing that you could achieve as a young person. And yet, Jesus didn't go to the synagogue and pull out the 12 brightest students under the local rabbi. He went to the local fishermen and the local trades workers, who presumably would have already failed to achieve that high and lofty goal. They were not counted among the brightest of the young people. They were not among the noble few that followed their rabbis around. He picked the people who had sort of already failed in the eyes of their community. He didn't look for the strongest or the smartest. He looked for just real people in real places who obviously had their own real shortcomings. And having called them, he didn't say, now go to synagogue and study and master the Torah and all the rest of it. He just said, follow me. Walk with me exactly as you are, right where you are. Now walk with me. The next thought here, having said, don't disqualify yourself, that the Lord's grace and his mercy is bigger than any sin or brokenness you may have, is a tricky statement to make, but I think in our time it's necessary to try and do this, so I will try and do this delicately and carefully without causing too much confusion, I hope. Don't qualify yourself either. There's a risk here of something being stolen from you if you do. Important perspective to gain, understanding. It's a subtle but pervasive temptation that can affect all of us. The temptation here, exaggerated by our time and our culture, is to hear the words, come exactly as you are, followed by, don't think your sins and your brokenness disqualify you, and then conclude that everything about you must therefore be perfect. You must be fine as you are. That's got to be the right conclusion. Isn't that the message of our time? Everything is permissible, everything is acceptable, everything is tolerable and to be celebrated and lifted up. You're living your truth, your best life, but that's not what God is saying to us, and that's not what we are saying here as a church with this value. I want to give a thought exercise to you, and this is going to be the next extreme thing I want to try today. I have given you one of the most awkward stories of my life, and now I want to take a risk at saying the most offensive thing I have ever said in our church. Maybe it won't be quite as dramatic as all that, but I'm at risk here with what I'm about to do of ruffling some feathers. And if I do, feel free to approach me afterwards. Happy to explain my thought process here and answer any questions you have. But I'm going to ask you some questions, and this is, again, a thought exercise, so I don't need you to answer out loud. Please don't. I just want you to be aware of the answers that emerge in your mind and how you feel about the questions that are being asked. The first few questions are going to be easy. I don't think they'll be offensive, but the last one might upset somebody. So again, come and talk to me. But I think it's an interesting example of something that happens inside of us that's a risk. There's a twist. There's a knot in our hearts that develops as we live. And it's so tangible, it's so real and consistent that I think I can walk us right up to it. We won't see it in the room, but I think we'll feel it as soon as I walk over it. And I just want to call our attention to that place in our heart real quickly. So a few easy questions. Let's go to the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied, even once in your life? It could be a hard lie. You absolutely knew that what was coming out of your mouth was totally not real, not the truth, was actively deceptive. It could be a softer kind of a lie where you sort of massaged the truth a little bit. How do I look in this outfit? You kind of drift a little bit. That's the white lie, little thing. But have you ever said something out of your mouth that you knew was not entirely true, even once in your life? Have you ever coveted something that somebody else had? Have you ever failed for even a moment to perfectly honor and dignify your mother and your father with every action and every word you've spoken? Have you ever stolen or not given something back that you promised that you would. Just think through the Ten Commandments in your life. Have you ever even once failed or fallen short of one of those Ten Commandments? If you have, even once, then I think it would be fair to say your walk has not been perfect on this earth. Now, I think I've got most of you with me. I don't expect I've offended too many people here. Probably some stories bouncing around in your mind. This is intuitive. This is easy. Sure, I've fallen short. I haven't walked a perfect course. Now, I'm going to ask basically the same question a different way, and I expect it's going to feel very different. Have you ever heard someone say you're perfect exactly the way you are? You're not. How does that feel? You are not perfect exactly the way you are. I mean, I feel a little weird saying it. I'm afraid there's going to be a rock flying through the air here in a moment. That's pretty risky stuff. Now, what's fascinating to me is why? We just all agreed that there have been moments of imperfection in our journey. And yet, if I say it a different way, if I call into question a statement that our culture loves, oh, we love it. You're just perfect, just the way you are. You're just fine. Don't change a thing. Wrong. Somehow that hurts. Somehow that's offensive. Somehow we want to argue with it if I say it that way. Now, here's why I think that happens, and that's probably a much longer conversation. I know I'm at risk by poking my toe in that and then walking away from it briskly. Somewhere in saying it that way, I have tied in a sense of value and identity. I have called into question your value. You don't have perfect intrinsic value, is how that might have sounded. Or I've called into question your identity. You're not just inherently perfectly valuable on your own. Well, as soon as I touch on something as sensitive and intimate as identity, or something that we want to be present and consistent, like our value as a person, we're poking at something pretty sensitive. And here's why I bring this up. Again, there is this tendency in our culture to look for any opportunity to avoid change. There's a second part to the statement, come as you are, and it's my favorite part, but I don't hear it said as often. We'll say it in this church. Come as you are, but don't stay that way. That's the second part of the statement. Following Jesus, submitting to the Lord, coming with a repentant heart, obeying him means necessarily there will be change in your life. We call him the potter, and we are the clay. A potter shapes the clay. The clay doesn't just stay a lump on the wheel. Change happens. Healing means change. Restoration means change. Maturing as adults means change. If we were perfect inherently as we are, we would need no change. No change would be necessary. If we walked a perfect life, we'd need no repentance, we'd need no forgiveness, we wouldn't need a savior. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints. And I don't think it's any of our experience in life that we're walking around a bunch of perfect people who make no mistakes and no errors. Now, the risk here is if I take away the worthiness from us inherently, the inherent value, it's got to go somewhere else. We have to root it somewhere else. And this is where I would say, as a part of the statement in our church, the come as you are is a wonderful gift and an invitation to every single one of us. But the value and the meaning and the worth and the identity don't have to come from us. We don't have to manufacture or achieve or earn or be inherently worthy of any of this, because it's been given to us by our Creator without us having to do anything except say yes, except accept it, and the gift giver himself. Now that, I hope, feels like good news, or we can get to the place where that's good news. The bad news is we can't earn it. We can't. No matter how hard we try, we will not walk perfect lives on our own. We are not inherently righteous enough to be entitled to come as we are, but we don't have to. That's not what God's asking of us. That's not what the prodigal father asked of the prodigal son. The prodigal father didn't pretend that the son's transgressions didn't exist, and boy, did they exist. But just like my experience with Mitch, where I was at the lowest and most embarrassed point of my 13-year-old life, because I experienced forgiveness, I mean, it's a silly story. It's not like I sinned grievously against heaven and earth in that moment, but I felt like I did. And in that lowest place, the feeling of being embraced and loved and welcomed hit totally differently to me than if I had just been on top of cloud nine, knocking everything out of the park, the picture of perfection. I don't know that I'd even have noticed Mitch's love and mercy. God is doing the same thing with us. He's not asking us to be perfect in and of ourselves or to have walked a perfect life to be welcome as we are. He's saying, I see everything about you, everything you've done wrong, everything you will do wrong, and still I'm inviting you to come as you are. The love, the mercy, the grace, it's a gift. It's a gift. And because you can't earn it, it means you can't fail to earn it. There's no risk of you not being offered the same love, mercy, and grace that God offers every other person. Come as you are, right where you are. You don't have to be any better than you are today to come home, to community, to come home to the Lord, to come home to your walk in Christ. You don't have to earn it at all. He knows right where you are. And if tomorrow's going to be a worse day, he knows that too, and he's still saying, come as you are today. But don't stay that way. Get ready for some change and welcome that change. Nobody will do a better job of transforming you, of healing you, of shaping you into the best possible version of who he made you to be than he would. That too is good news. You don't have to manufacture the new you. You don't have to come up with all the answers to the parts of you that are broken. He's going to do that too. All of this is offered, and it will be done by him. So you cannot fail at this, because he's going to do it for you. All you have to do is accept the invitation and say yes to the Lord. And he will put the ring on your finger, and he will put the sandals on your feet and the best robe and bring you the biggest tri-tip you have ever seen. You will be welcomed home, not because of what you did or did not do, but because of what he did and because of who he is. That's the invitation that we're offering here, that we're hoping to embody. And up to this point, I've been talking in terms of what God is doing for us, what Jesus is doing for us. But this is a church value. This is something we hope to embody. We hope to embody every single one of these. So there's a part for us to play in this as well. When people walk in that door, we want to be the kind of people who welcome them exactly where they are on that day. They may come in a little funky, a little disheveled. They may be having a hard day. They may not want to make eye contact. That's all right. The Lord has welcomed them to be here in his house exactly as they are. And we want to be a community that sees them walking in the door and also welcomes them right where they are. There's this story in the Bible in the New Testament about a servant that owed a tremendous debt to his king. Way more. Scholars have actually translated it out. It's absurd. It's like hundreds of millions of dollars or something in our equivalent. No person could ever pay this back. And the king calls in the debt, and the servant falls to his knees and begs forgiveness. There's no way, my lord, I'm sorry, I can't pay that back. Please have mercy on me. And the king decides to have mercy, forgives him this colossal, absolutely outrageous debt. And that servant that had just been forgiven turns around and calls up somebody who owes him a little bit of money, tiny bit of money by comparison to what he had just been forgiven, and immediately calls in the debt and refuses to have mercy on that other servant. And all the other servants of the palace just hear about this and go crazy. That's outrageous. We don't want to be like that. Part of the reason we cannot fool ourselves about the fact that we do have brokenness and we do have sin and we do fall short is because that grants us that awesome perspective, that picture of Eric on the mountain is such an awesome, like that mountaintop view, that perspective of the land is only available to us if we reckon with our brokenness, if we're real about the sin in our life. Then we can truly appreciate the magnitude of the grace and the mercy that we've been given. And then because this is a church value of ours, we should be the people who turn around and extend that exact same grace to every person who walks through that door, to welcome them exactly where they are in that moment in their life and trust that the Lord has his hand on them and will walk them through the don't stay as you are part. That's our value as the church, welcoming others as we have been welcomed and loving others as we have been loved. So we're going to take communion as a church here. We do this each Sunday. The communion is a covenantal sign of the New Testament. The bread represents Jesus' body, broken for our sins, that incredible gift that we could not possibly have earned. And the wine represents his blood, shed for our sins. He stood in our place, and he hung on that cross to take on the full measure of the consequence of our brokenness so that we would not have to. And this act, this Eucharist sacrament, is a remembrance of that and an invitation of his Spirit, that same Spirit, to stand with us, to be with us here as we do this in remembrance of him. The way that we do this is available to anybody following Christ or who wants to start following him today, who wants to accept that invitation to come home. We come down the center aisle. We take the bread and we dip it in the wine, and then we go back to our seats, and then we wait until everybody has it, and then we partake as a family together. So come forward to the communion table of the Lord. That not only is the door open to us, but that the Father standing on the porch, watching for us, eagerly awaiting our return, God. We thank you for the fact that you were willing to pay the ultimate price to keep that door open for us, Father God, and what a revelation that is of your heart for us, your love for us, God. Help us to receive it. Lord, free us of any voice in our life that tells us we need to be enough in and of ourselves, that we ought to be seen as perfect and without blemish unto ourselves. Father God, help us not be distracted. What a lesser thing that view is than to be aware of the tremendous, immeasurable gift that has been given to us, Father. Help us to see the magnitude, as we heard earlier, the depth and the breadth and the weight of it all, Father God, to receive it joyfully and to be at ease, knowing that we don't have to manufacture that, God. That's your work, Lord. Help us to follow you, Lord, to be willing to be molded and shaped and restored and reformed according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, if you stand, I'd love to pray for you as we head out. We're going to have some people up here up front. In particular, if you have a sense that you're having a hard time coming home, obviously not in terms of a Sunday, although if it is difficult for you to stand here, we'd love to pray for you in that. We'd love to be a voice in your life speaking back to anything that's telling you you're not qualified, you're not able to be here. But if there are things that you're carrying with you, past wounds, maybe things you did, maybe things that were done to you that's making it hard for you to really come home in faith, we would love to pray for that as well. We'll be up here for you after the service. Father God, we pray that no lie spoken into our life would go unanswered. Lord, that your spirit would speak louder and more clearly, that we would see your hand and feel your presence in our life, calling us home, directing us down the path into your open arms, Father God, and that filled with that love and the understanding of how gracious and merciful you are, we would pour that out onto the people in our lives. We would love because we've been loved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.